But we're in Job, and Job is absolutely wonderful from this point on, especially because God begins to speak. We've had just about enough of Job's friends, haven't we? Thank you very much, but whoa, these guys did nothing but accuse and abuse poor Job. But finally now, the Lord opens his mouth and begins to speak to Job. And that begins in chapter 38 of Job. And so let's turn there and really want to receive a message today of refreshing and blessing from what the Lord has to say. Chapter 38 of Job, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job, out of the whirlwind, or another translation says, out of a storm, actually, and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The Lord is now going to just let Job know that he knows a lot. God has blessed him with some wisdom and some knowledge in the words that he brought forth from the Lord. But the Lord wants Job to know and remember that God's been around a lot longer than he had and understands everything completely. And that's something that's so good for us to remember. How many of have you told your kids as your kids were growing up, I've been around a lot longer than you? How many have said that to your kids and your grandkids? Well, you see, the Lord is now saying that very thing to Job. And so before he begins to talk about creation, the Lord says in verse 3, gird up your loins like a man, or stand here, Job, and let me speak to you now. I will demand of thee. And then he invites Job to answer him after he's finished speaking to Job and cluing him in on creation, on the power of God himself. And it's kind of neat to skip ahead, because just a minute before we come back to chapter 38 and what the Lord does say. But the Lord speaks for chapter 38, chapter 39, and then into chapter 40, he invites Job to answer about the things that he said to him. And the Bible says this in verse 3 of Job 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? What can I say? Lord, you're awesome, you're beautiful, you're perfect, and I am vile. This kind of reaction seems to be pretty universal in the Bible. You think back to Isaiah chapter 6 with the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the Lord and he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. He says, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You and I, as human beings, in the presence of the living God and the perfect God, we all the time do realize and see that our righteousness is, as the Bible says, as filthy rags before the Lord, because he is so righteous and so holy. There are four living creatures in heaven that are around the throne of God, and they say continually, day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, which is, and which is to come. And so they're crying holy continually. And they all have many eyes, so they can see a lot better than we do. And they see the holiness of God, and they cry day and night. And so the immediate reaction when in the presence of the living God is to recognize our sin and praise the Lord as we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we remember, the angel came and took a coal from the fire in the days of Isaiah and touched Isaiah's lips, because he realized he was a man of unclean lips. And so we see the same reaction in Job, as Job says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I have nothing more to say. Whatever you say, Lord, you're awesome. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And so Job, who was used to maybe using one or two chapters to answer, it takes him three verses to answer God, and just says, I have nothing to say. And Lord, whatever you say goes, and I will proceed no further. And Job stops there, and then the Lord speaks again through the rest of chapter 40 through chapter 41, and just enlightens our brother further. And of course, we will be enlightened as we look at some of these things. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's go on back to chapter 38 and see what the Lord begins to say here. Chapter 38, verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Well, now there's a good question. Job, when I made this place that you're standing on, and the trees you're seeing, and the air you're breathing, where were you? Well, if Job were to answer, he would say, not here. And so the next verse says, as the Lord says in the second part of verse 4, declare if you have understanding. In other words, Job, if you'd like to speak now, if you have understanding about these things, go ahead and speak. But Job could say nothing. And as we just saw when God was all finished and all that he had to say, Job had nothing to say. Who has laid the measures thereof of the earth, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon it? The Lord begins to use construction terms here. For you construction guys, you can really get into this. He's using terms that were used in those days about construction. Who's laid the measures? The measuring line would be the measuring tape, one of those big long yellow things that we use now to measure with. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? In those days when they would finish a building, they put a cornerstone, they began with the cornerstone of the building on which all the other rocks were laid to build the building. And even today, famous buildings, you can go and look at the cornerstone of the building. And the cornerstone will have something to say. You know, this was built in 1899 or whatever. And so the Lord using terms that man would understand. Now when we get to verse 7, this is where I just had to stop when I began to study what the Lord began to say to Job, just for this time, for this morning. For it says this, that when all this happened, when God laid the foundations of the earth, and he began to construct things, to make things work for us as mankind, it says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I thought, Lord, that verse really interests me. That's intriguing, God. And I began to search the scriptures and look into this verse. And what I found and what God showed me was such a blessing. And I want to just go ahead and share some of those things today. Of course, all of us get so much from the Lord when you stop and ponder his word. Oh, the gems and the nuggets. And so the morning stars singing at the creation, and all the sons of God shouting for joy. And so there was a great joy in heaven at creation that was infectious and just moving through the heavens. Now, the sons of God, we're told in chapter 1 of Job that there was a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. And actually, Satan came also with them. Now we begin to get a hint of actually talking here about the angelic host. For Satan was an angel. He was a very beautiful angel. And he, of course, went in rebellion against the Lord. But he came with the sons of God to present himself before the Lord in the beginning of Job when we begin our story. And so may I say that the sons of God here represent the angelic host. And actually, in the NIV translation of this verse, it does just simply say the angels of God shouted for joy. Now, the morning stars sang. The morning stars sang together. This would be also part of the angelic host. Stars in the Bible often represent angels. And I'd like to take you in the scriptures to show you about that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. In chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus is found in the vision that the Apostle John sees, standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And in his right hand are seven stars. And we wonder about the stars. We wonder about the candlesticks. God knew we'd wonder about that. Scripture always interprets Scripture. And so in verse 20, the Lord says to John, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." And so here we have in the King James translation that these seven stars are angels, which would give us our connection in Job about the morning stars singing, part of the angelic host. Now, this can also be translated messengers, which angels are messengers. They're sent, the Hebrews tells us, down to minister to the heirs of salvation. And I'm so glad about that. Every time you go through a trial, you can think about the trials of Jesus Christ. And after the heavy trial that he faced in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says the angels came and ministered to him. The angels are messengers, the hands of God, to come and to minister to the heirs of salvation. And so it's such a neat thing to transpose that or take that further in our own lives, to know that when you go through a trial, at the end of that trial, God's angels will come and minister to you. And I always look forward to that part of it. And I always pray that way. Lord, this is a heavy trial. I'm looking forward to the end when your angels will come and minister to me. And to just accept that ministry as God comes and comforts us at the end of trials. He knows how much we can take, and he gives us a way of escape to each one. This can also be thought of as the pastors of those churches, because they're messengers also. But we never want to disclude the fact of angels also. I believe that there's an angel assigned to Calvary Chapel, Anaheim. Maybe about 16 or 17 of them. Who knows? But I believe they come and worship with us. And, it's a way we can actually look at the empty pews. The Lord made room for some angels to come and sit down with us, you know. It's a beautiful thought. But, you know, the angels do come and sit with us and minister with us and worship the Lord also. And so this idea of the stars representing angels, another place that we can refer to is Revelation 12, when the Bible says that when Satan left heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. His tail drew a third of the angels. And it says a third of the stars there. And so we know that one third of the angelic beings rebelled against God with Satan. And that's how we have the demons. But it's always good, and I always like to remind us of this, there's twice as many good spirits in the world as there is evil spirits, because Satan only took one third. So when you see the cartoon that has the angel standing on one shoulder, the good angel saying, "Do good, do good," and the bad angel on the other shoulder going, "Do bad, do bad," it's actually 2-1. Yeah, there's two angels going. And if they wanted to, they could over here and take care of business, you know. But anyway, it's 2-1. And there will be a fight between Satan and his angels, and Michael and his angels, also Revelation chapter 12, and guess who wins? Michael, the archangel, and his angels against, and Satan will find no place anymore in heaven to be able to present himself to God, but will be cast to the earth. And so we see that in Revelation 12 also. So we have this connection in the Bible that we've shown you between stars and angels. So it says the morning stars begin to sing. Now, something further about that is found in Revelation 22:16. So let's go to Revelation 22:16. The Lord Jesus is speaking. This is the second to the last thing that the Lord Jesus says before the book of Revelation is ended. Revelation 22 is the last chapter in the Bible. And in verse 16, Jesus says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." That's why they said at the triumphal entry of Jesus, "Blessed are you, O son of David." It was promised to David that Messiah would come through him. So he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. Now what do we read in Job? The morning stars sang, and all the sons of God, or the angels, shouted for joy. And so we see here and can imagine in our minds, and we want to picture this together, the Lord Jesus Christ himself leading the heavenly host as a bright and morning star in singing with all the angels and the heavenly host. And there's one mathematician that looks in Revelation and says, you know, I calculate there's about a trillion angels. Our Lord Jesus Christ leading this wonderful crescendo, I hope that's the right word, of singing and blessing in heaven at the creation, as the worlds are actually, the Bible says, created through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the bright and the morning star, and there's great joy in heaven. So this joy is abounding with this picture that we're looking at. Now, we want to go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27 for confirmation of this idea and also an enlargement of this idea, which includes you and includes me. And so let's go ahead and take a look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 27. Proverbs chapter 8 is about wisdom, and it's also about Jesus, for he is our wisdom, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30. So this is prophetic scripture as Jesus is speaking. Verse 27, Proverbs 8:27. When he, that is God, prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass its his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And so God the Son is telling us that he was daily the Father's delight, and he was always rejoicing before him. And so we can feel and sense in this rejoicing, as this is talking about creation, when the heavens were prepared, when the compass was set upon the deep. There's Jesus leading song, singing, the morning star singing, and he, the leading bright and morning star, leading the pack, directing the music, singing unto the Father at the wonderful creation as the worlds were being made through him. Beautiful, beautiful thing to think about. Now let's go a step further in verse 31, which would include you and I. And so in verse 31, the Lord Jesus says, wisdom says, synonymous here, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And so the rejoicing over you, the rejoicing that you were created, God made man, and he looked at all that he created and said, it is good. It's good. Oh, man, it's just a good creation. And Jesus is singing, and Jesus is rejoicing at the creation, and the angels are singing, and the angels are shouting for joy in the creation, including you. Sometimes we don't feel like we deserve to be shouted about. Sometimes we feel like we don't deserve to be rejoiced over or sung over. But God doesn't agree. God loves you. God made you. God sent his Son to redeem you. He is singing over you and rejoicing about you, and he's full of joy because of you. And he rejoices in the habitable parts of his earth, where the people live. Remember a testimony years ago, maybe I've shared this before, but there's a hippie. And he decided in the hippie times, whenever that was, whether that's the 60s or whatever, and he decided, you know, I'm out of here. I don't like people. I'm gone from people. I'm going to find a desert island, and I'm going to sit there alone and enjoy the peace of nobody. And so on his journeys, he got saved. The Lord met him on his way, and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. But he still had his plan, and he went on to the desert island, and God spoke to him on that desert island as he was wiggling his 10 toes in the sand, and spoke to him and said, what are you doing here? What good are you doing for the kingdom of God sitting here in the sand? And the Lord smote his heart, and he left that island, and he came back to where people were so he could minister to people and share with people and see people come to Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said to the people he ministered to, you are my joy and my crown. You are my joy and my crown. And as we minister to our kids and grandkids and the people God gives to us to be spiritual kids and sensed for us, there's where our joy is, because they're our joy and crown. And so that is what happened to that man. And so as we see this, we see a joy hovering over us from heaven. Now, the next thing I'd like to share with you then, and go to some scripture, is Jesus is really interested in bringing the joy that's in heaven, hovering over us, down here personally to each one of us, to bring it to earth. And that sometimes is hard to believe because of the lack of joy in our lives. God wants to change that. He's really interested in letting you experience the taste of the joy of heaven, for that's what's in heaven. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is what's in heaven. That's what's there. And actually, it is a joy that hovers over you from the moment that you're saved. There's this tremendous joy in heaven over your salvation. We quote these verses often. Let me just read one today again. Luke 15:10 says this, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Same angels that were there singing and shouting at creation. They have this joy come upon them again. When one sinner repents. This is an amazing thing to me. This is how important you are individually to God. You know, we can sometimes kind of put ourselves aside from Billy Graham and Pastor Chuck and Pastor Chuck's wife Kay and different ones that we go, well, God's really happy with them, but I'm kind of back here somewhere, you know, and God's really not joying over me. But what does the scripture say? When just one, and God is making it very personal there. He's saying, when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, at that moment, all of these angels that rejoiced with the bright and morning star at creation are going crazy with a party in heaven because of you. And you can put your name in there. One sinner comes to repentance. They're on the edge of their chairs waiting to see that you're not going to go to hell because they know how bad hell is in heaven. They know about the rebellion. They know about the evilness that Satan brought on and the stars of God, the angels that left with Satan. They know about it. And they know that there is a place called Gehenna, the lake of fire prepared for them, the devil and his angels. And none of them want you to go there. And so when one person says yes to Jesus Christ, those angels begin to party. And they begin to joy in the Lord. And they begin to just get crazy about shouting and singing. And, you know, maybe some of the songs aren't so crazy, but just singing. And Jesus Christ is leading the whole group, the bright and the morning star, the rejoicing in heaven. And so it begins there, and we consider this picture. Now let's turn to Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah is right past Habakkuk in the minor prophets. You're going to need to say hello to him in heaven, so you better read his book. Zephaniah 3:17. Very short book. Only three chapters. Right before Haggai, which is right before Zechariah. And Zechariah is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you go three books back, you'll get to Zephaniah 3:17. And this lets us know of the truth of what we've been talking about the Lord himself. Yes, the angels rejoice when you come to Jesus, and the angels shout for joy, and there is singing because of your salvation as well as creation. But look at this. the Lord your God, Jesus Christ himself, God the Father, God the Son in heaven, the Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, as you ask Jesus into your heart, right in the middle of you, he's mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. And so there it is again. There's a rejoicing over you, hovering over you with joy. He will rest in his love. Now what that means is this. His love is the sending of Jesus to die on the cross for you. For God displayed to us, commended to us his love, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God rests in that finished work of Christ on the cross. And so that is why the angels are so anxious for you and I to make that step, to accept him. As many as received him, gave he power to become the children of God. And then God rests. There's peace between us and God because of faith in Christ. And so he will rest in his love. He's able to joy over me. He's able to sing over me, to rejoice over me, because he can rest in his love that paid the price for me to be with him. He will joy over you. That's a personal thing. He will joy over you with singing. And so this lets us know that yes, indeed, the Lord your God sings over you. He sings over you. You know, I wonder, in those night seasons when you wake up at 4 a.m, I wonder if you got quiet enough in your soul, if I got quiet enough in my soul, if I could hear the Lord singing over me. Hush-a-bye, it's late, it's really great because you're awake and I can sing for you. You know, I don't know what he sings, but he sings something really great. It probably isn't that. Maybe it is, who knows? But the Lord just singing over you because of his tremendous love and with joy in his heart to bless and lift your heart. That's our Lord, that's our Creator. In fact, this is a song. How many know this song? Maybe there's enough here to sing this. We'll sing it through once for you and then we'll sing it together, okay? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love, he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Okay, now everybody, right? You got the words there. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love, he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Good, all right, you know a new song, right? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Well, I'd like to say one more thing today about this. Jesus has provided the way for us to tap into the joy in heaven. He doesn't want us to wait for heaven to experience the joy of heaven. And if we've been a Christian for any length of time, we know that's true. Sometimes the joy is unspeakable and full of glory, isn't it? And the rest of the time we're dealing with problems. But you know, the Lord wants us to remember that joy. He wants us to stop. And he wants us to be relieved of the stress of the troubles and go ahead and receive his joy. And he has provided a way to do that. He's divided something that he has developed to work into your life, whereby you can transfer the joy that's in heaven, that's hovering over you, and the singing that's hovering over you into your own life. This is found first in the oldest book in the Bible, which is Job, and also through the mouth of our Savior in the Gospel of John. So I want to give you those two verses at this time. First, let's go to Job chapter 33, verse 24. Job chapter 33 and verse 24. In Job 33, Job is actually described in his situation and how he is like a man in a pit. There he is with all of his sores and boils all over his body, and he's lost everything. And his soul is like in a pit. But the Lord will bring deliverance, and that deliverance is described. And this is really messianic prophecy in the book of Job. As we read in verse 24, then he, the Lord, it says, is gracious unto him, who, that man in the pit. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. A ransom. I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job. And so these two words in verse 24 jump out at me. Number one, that he is gracious. And I think of John chapter 1, where it says the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then I think of that word ransom. Who is our ransom? The Lord Jesus. He was ransomed for my soul, for your soul, on that cross. When he bled and died, his blood was that finished work that God did to ransom you, to buy you back. And that's the same ransom that Job got. And then talking about Job and others to follow, it says in verse 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. And indeed that happened to Job. All those boils and all those sores went away, and God blessed him twice as much as he was blessed before. He was returned to the days of his youth. As we're told in Psalm 103, that the Lord will renew our youth like the eagles. And we think of the eagles scripture again, that if I wait upon the Lord, we will mount up as eagles, we will run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. I remember the first time God really spoke to Sherry and I about this eagle scripture. We had that scripture at our first retreat we ever went to in 1971 up in Maranatha camp up there. We were taught about waiting upon the Lord, that he would renew our strength. At that time, my wife Sherry had three boys already, and they were all in diapers, and the fourth one was coming. Jeremiah was in the womb, and Sherry was very, very, very tired, as you can well imagine. And we got to go away on this retreat, and we got that scripture about waiting upon God, and the eagle scripture, we call it. And we're standing out on a hill just before we had to get on the bus to go home. And the Lord put this giant eagle in the clouds, a cloud eagle that was shaped perfectly like an eagle. And Sherry looked up and said, look. I looked up, and we remembered the scripture and got to quote it together. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as eagles, walk and not be weary, run and not faint. And so Sherry was able to go home and raise those boys. Glory to God. And you know, we do. We feel for you moms, especially you single moms that have little children. God bless you. God bless you in all your work and the strength and energy that God can give you to help you to do what you have to do and need to do to love those kids through. So the Lord is the one that renews the strength. Now, verse 26, and the youth. Verse 26 gives us our wonderful way that God gives to tap into the joy in heaven. He shall pray unto God, and he, the Lord, will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. God gives us his righteousness. I love the King James translation there. It makes it more clear, I think, that it's the righteousness of God that's imparted unto us. Now, the two words that I want to circle is number one, in the beginning of verse 26, pray. Pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto you. And number two is joy. Because when I see the Lord, as Isaiah did, the outcome of that is joy, pure joy. Rich joy, joy from heaven, joy that will be in heaven, joy that hovers over me from heaven, that I just simply need to tap into, and the way to do that is through prayer. And so we get this clearly in the book of Job right here, But we don't stop there. We want to go to the New Testament and get it from the mouth of our Savior. And so let's go to John 16, 24 in the New Testament. John 16, 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 24. Jesus says this in John 16, 24. He says, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name." In other words, disciples, and speaking to us too all these years later, he just told them for the first time, he said, "You've never asked anything from the Father in my name before." But he says, ask. Ask. This is an invitation from the Lord. Sometimes some folks are tempted to think, "I don't want to bother God. I really don't want to ask for myself." But you know, the Lord Jesus, you want to listen to him more than those feelings. He says, "You haven't asked anything in my name. Ask. Would you please ask me? Come to me, talk to me, pray to me, ask me, and you shall receive." For what reason? For what reason does Jesus give right here at the end of this verse for you to ask and receive from him? He says that your joy may be full. So he wants us to ask that he might open the windows of heaven and he might bring the joy that hovers over you since your salvation, the delight that he has in you as a child of his, to pour that joy down from heaven into your life. Now, this joy is much deeper than a cheerleader happiness. And I just use a cheerleader as an example, or anybody that's just kind of going, lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. Yay! You know, I mean, that kind of, I don't want to knock cheerleaders through doing that. It's just, you know, the little bubbly happiness that sometimes inside they're crying, "My boyfriend doesn't like me anymore," you know, but they're still bringing the cheer. But the thing is this, that God wants to bring this deep, abiding joy underneath the floorboards of my life. The peace that's surrounding that joy is the one that passes understanding. That's whatever's happening. And on the outward appearance, I might even be weeping with those who weep. I'm not giggling and laughing and all those things. But at the same time, I have this tremendous peace in my heart and this tremendous, deep, abiding joy that God wants to bring as he sings over us and to put a song in my heart to face the problems of life. And so this is the kind of thing we're talking about. And so the Lord says, would you ask? Would you stop and pray? And sometimes you might not want to pray yet. You've been a Christian for a while, you know when you pray that things will work out and you'll be in submission and you'll have a joy. But you just want to be mad. And you don't want to be glad yet. So let me just rant and rave a little longer here. Say, okay, now we can pray. And when we really pray, and when we really talk to God, something wonderful happens, doesn't it? And you know that. When it's time to submit to God, when it's time to turn it over to him, when it's time to let him speak to my heart, the deep abiding joy then comes. It's connected to the medium that he's given us, prayer. That little window in heaven is open, and then the joy comes down. He says, ask that your joy may be full. And oh, what a precious thing when the joy comes, even though the circumstances haven't changed. Well, you know, I was thinking about applications to this teaching today, and I can think of no better one than the one that Sherry read in Pastor Chuck's book on prayer. So I'm going to have Sherry come and read for us today. I love it when she reads to me. So I'm going to share her with you today.
Okay, we're attached.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, this is Pastor Chek's newest book on prayer, Our Glorious Privilege. And he shares this wonderful story. In her later years, when she was in her mid-80s, it was my privilege to become Corrie Ten Boom's pastor. At first, whenever she was in town, she would come to our church in Costa Mesa. But after her stroke, when she was no longer able to attend church, she listened to our services on the radio. Corrie Ten Boom, if you're not familiar with her, when she was a young lady still living at home with her family in Holland during World War II, the Nazis invaded. And being a Christian family, they felt called of God to assist the Jews to hide those that the Nazis were trying to hunt down. And they actually created a room that was connected to Corrie's room through her closet, through the back wall of her closet, where they would hide Jewish people in order to help them escape. And they successfully did this for quite some time before finally they were betrayed and the Nazis came and took the entire family to prison camps. And Corrie, throughout her stay in the prison camps, eventually saw, all of her family died in the prison camps. She was personally with her sister when she died. So she struggled very hard against the bitterness and where was God's hand in these horrible conditions. And God gave her the gift of forgiveness for the people that had so persecuted her and her family. And that's what she traveled the world to share, was how able God was to help us to overcome our bitternesses and the mistreatment that we might experience at the hands of evil, cruel men. And at one of the meetings where she shared, a man came up to her and said, "I was one of the guards that was in the prison camp that abused you and your sister." And she was flooded with the memory of how cruel this man had been to her poor sister. And the bitterness rose up into her heart, and she had to pray so hard that God would help her overcome at that moment the anger toward this man who had been so hateful. But God gave her that gift again in his presence to forgive him and to speak that forgiveness to him, and he received Jesus Christ because of the grace that he gave her. So this was the message that she shared all over the world until the time that we're speaking now, when she was ill. Every once in a while, Corrie's caretaker would call me from her home in nearby Placentia and ask me to come visit her. One day I found her quite discouraged because of her physical impairment. She had always been such a vital, involved person. She had spent over 30 years traveling the world, ministering and sharing her experiences. But now she couldn't leave her home, and it discouraged her greatly. She could not understand why God let her remain alive when she could no longer be active. As I talked to her, God reminded me of a story I had heard about a woman in England whose prayer for revival brought a miraculous answer from God. So I shared the following story with Corrie. At the end of a Saturday evening, I approached Moody and asked if he would preach at the pastor's church the following morning and evening. Dwight Moody consented and the next morning went to the church to preach. He later said that once he began preaching, he wished fervently that he had not consented. He said he had never spoken to a colder, more unresponsive group of people in all his life. The experience was simply miserable. Nothing but push, push, push all the way. He even told some of his best jokes that they couldn't get so much of a smile out of that crowd. I have to interject here that I have felt that same particular misery before. Years ago, while visiting Korea and teaching through an interpreter in the largest Presbyterian church in the world, I told my best joke. I mean, it was my very best, surefire, no fail joke. And I hit the punchline expecting at least a ripple of laughter, but I got nothing. The entire congregation just sat staring at me. Man, that was devastating. To comfort myself, I thought, well, evidently these people just aren't into humor. When it was over, I asked my interpreter about the joke, and I discovered that he hadn't caught the punchline. He had completely mistranslated my joke. But what can you do? I learned after that to check out my jokes with the interpreters first. If they laughed, I would tell it. If they said, but why did so-and-so do that? I would say, let's skip that joke. It's one thing when you lose a joke in translation, it's another when you're sharing that joke in your native language and it still falls flat. The congregation understood Moody, they just didn't respond. And Moody found himself getting angry that he had promised to come back that night, that he had given his word, and he had no choice but to return that evening. But oh, how he dreaded the thought. And sure enough, just as had been the case with the morning congregation, the evening crowd was equally cold and unresponsive until midway through his sermon, there was a noticeable change. A warmth came over the people, and not only did they begin listening to Moody, they began to respond. When he asked who would like to receive Jesus Christ, hands went up all over the auditorium. So many people raised their hands that Moody questioned whether or not they had really understood him. It must be a cultural difference, he thought. They don't realize that I'm asking them to be born again. So he carefully explained again that he was asking them to repent from their sins, commit themselves to Jesus Christ, and invite him to take control of their lives. All you who would like to receive Jesus, stand to your feet now. And they stood, whole rows of people. The room was filled with standing people. Turning to the pastor, Moody asked, what does this mean? I'm sure I don't know, the pastor responded, but keep going. These British people just do not understand me, Moody thought. And so he explained it once more, point by point. You who would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and begin walking with him and experience the changed life he will bring, please meet me downstairs in the inquiry room. Moody went downstairs to the inquiry room and the people followed him. In fact, they packed the room. The next morning, Moody headed for Scotland. But no sooner did he arrive at his hotel than he found a message waiting for him. Please return to London. The people are hungry for a revival. So Moody returned and preached another 2 weeks. During that time, over 400 decisions were made for Jesus Christ in that formerly cold, unresponsive church in England. Moody was no fool. He knew that it wasn't his preaching that had so changed the atmosphere in that church. He knew there had to be a reason for the move of God in the hearts of those people. So he determined to find that reason. He began making inquiries, one leading to another, until finally he was led upstairs to the bedroom of an elderly spinster who years earlier had been told by doctors she would never walk again. Hearing that she would spend the rest of her days in bed, devastated the woman. Oh God, she prayed, I have always planned to serve you, but I have procrastinated, and now here I am. Lord, I am so sorry I have wasted my life. Please forgive me. What a tragedy, Lord. I would so love to serve you, but now I can't do anything. But the Lord spoke to the woman's heart. You can pray. And so the bedridden woman began a ministry of intercessory prayer, and she concentrated especially upon the church she had attended there in London because it was so cold and formal. Lord, she would pray, please stir the church, send a revival. This woman had a sister who used to bring her meals every day. Sometimes she would bring up a newspaper or magazine, and one day when she set a magazine down on the woman's bed, She picked it up and began reading an article about a young American minister named D.L. Moody. The article touched her heart and she felt moved to pray, "Lord, please send this young man to our church here in London and bring a revival to these people." Day after day, this woman prayed that same prayer. Each Sunday, when her sister would return home from church, this prayer warrior would ask, "How are the services today?" Almost without fail, her sister would reply, "The same as usual. Same cold prayers, same cold songs, everything the same." But one Sunday, when her sister returned home from church and was asked that question, she answered, "We had a visitor today, a young minister from America." At that, the bedridden woman perked up. "What was his name?" Her sister paused. "Something kind of funny. Moody, I think." The woman's heart skipped. "D.L. Moody?" she prompted. "Yes, that's it." The woman turned white. "Don't bring me any lunch today, and don't allow any visitors to come upstairs," she instructed. "I've got business to do." For the rest of that day, this woman bombarded heaven, asking God to break through the hearts of the people in that cold, unresponsive church, and he did. After learning of these details, Moody later said, "I know that when we stand before Jesus to receive rewards for the things we have done, I will not receive any reward for the great move of God in those hundreds of souls who received Jesus Christ. The one who will receive that reward is the little woman who prayed faithfully for revival." When I finished telling that story, I said, "Corey, it just may be that God has yet to fulfill his greatest ministry through your life. After all, the final chapter isn't written yet. It could be more glorious than all of the other chapters so far, for it could be that God has called you to intercessory prayer. It is possible that right here from your bed, you could touch the world for Jesus Christ." A twinkle came into her eyes and a smile grew on her face. We held hands and in her sweet Dutch accent, she said, "Yay, yay." God had spoken to her heart about the amazing plans he still had for her. From that day, Corrie Ten Boom began a ministry of intercessory prayer that touched the world right from the bed where she lay, unable to get around. And only heaven can tell how many lives were affected by Corey from her bedroom in Placentia.
Wow, right in Placentia.
Ooh. Yes.
Oh, that's marvelous. And I think I shared with you that we heard from another source that Corey Ten Boom, when she bought her house in Placentia, she bought it on a fault line on purpose, so she could pray for you and I against the big one. Isn't that neat? That's the way she lived her life. But the power of prayer, and you know, we covet your prayers for Calvary Anaheim. We covet your prayers for all that God can do here and in all the Bible-believing churches. And let's go ahead and pray before the band comes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can always come to you in prayer, Lord. And there's many Bible-believing churches in our area, Lord. And Father, we just know there's so many people here in our area that need you so badly. And so we just want to keep praying for souls to be saved, Lord, and just bring people forth. And Father, we pray, Lord, for Calvary Chapel, East Anaheim. We pray your richest blessings upon that church, Lord, and Pastor Bob over there, Lord. Father, we pray that you would bring many to know you, Jesus, that you would save people and baptize people in the Holy Ghost and bring them into their gifts and ministries. Lord, we pray for Calvary Chapel Open Door here in our area, Lord, Pastor Roger. We ask that you would just do a marvelous work over there, Lord. Thank you for the Christian houses they have, that men that need to live under a controlled atmosphere, Lord, and grow up in you can be there, Lord. And thank you for that, Jesus. And Father, we also, Lord, pray for Calvary Chapel West Grove, Lord, Pastor Brad over there, Lord, and just pray for him, Father, and pray for that church, Lord, that you would bring forth great fruit in that church, Lord. And Father, we thank you for all the Bible-believing churches in our area and the Calvary Chapels and outlying areas. We pray also for Calvary Chapel Banning, Lord, there that our brother Randy just visited this last week, Lord, with Jack Snow and Marcy out there and so many from our congregation that moved out there. And Father, we pray you would bless them and bless the work of their hands, Lord, and bring about revival. Father, we just continue to ask blessings on Calvary Anaheim, Lord, that you would do all that you want to do here, Father, with us, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray now that you, Lord, would just bless us with a great cloud of witnesses around us, Lord. Job and Pastor Chuck and Corey Timboom and this lady in London and her pastor and Lord D.L. Moody and all that you have done and all that you're doing and all that you're going to do, Lord. We just want to be part of it, Father. Fill us with your spirit. Give us your peace and direction. Thank you for the gift of joy from heaven. Lord, thank you for hovering over us, Lord, with joy. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior yet, oh, we would not want to fail to give you an opportunity to do that. The prayer room is right here. The door is open and inviting you to come. There are those that can actually share the gospel with you and make it understandable, that you might accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior and begin your walk with Him. And we do have Bibles if you need one. So may the Lord bless you. May God just continue to open the windows of heaven and let the joy flow. Turn on the joy tube. And oh, as we just talk to Him, the Lord is so ready to do that. So God bless you and keep you now and direct you in all your steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.